But I do want to speak on the topic this morning, if I can, Lord willing, on the provisions of the Holy Spirit for godly living. And in order to do that, we need to read four or five different passages. So if you don't mind turning with me, we'll begin to read in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, part of the Upper Room Discourse, and let's just read together verses 16 and 17. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 16. And here Jesus says to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, if you would now flip over further in the New Testament to the Epistle to the Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin to read at verse 22. Let's begin to read at verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now over to chapter 5 and verse 18 through 21. Chapter 5, verse 18. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then over a little bit further to the book of Colossians. Again, Colossians chapter 3. And this passage is a parallel passage to Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. And you will immediately recognize the similar language that Paul uses. Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And then one last verse over in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, and just one verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And here John makes quite a puzzling statement. He says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now we'll eventually come to that passage and I'll try to explain it as I think I understand it. A number of years ago when I was still at Emmaus, we, of course, Darlene and I made some friends with some of the students. We weren't always able to get to know them because we were in part of the division of the school where we didn't have that much contact with students, but we would have them in our home and we got to know some of them on campus a little bit. But on one occasion we were talking to one of the young ladies from Springfield, Illinois. And during the course of the conversation, she suddenly stopped and looked at me and she said, "Mr. Fizer, you look like Columbo." Now, I wasn't sure whether I should take that as a compliment or as a put down, because any of you who have watched the Columbo TV program will recognize this man who was kind of disheveled at all times, a man who perpetually was asking questions to the person he suspicioned was the culprit in the murder. And at the same time was very brilliant. Now, I wish I could say that I was very brilliant. I'd like to have that part of his persona, but I'm not sure about that one either. And I've been thinking some about that recently, because I think God's great master plan for every believer is to conform us into the moral and ethical image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God isn't so concerned to transform our physical appearance to make us look like Columbo or anyone else. But what he does want to do is he wants to transform us so that in our dispositions and in our behavior and in our attitudes that we grow more and more to become like the Lord Jesus. And in order to do that, God has made numerous provisions in the New Testament. And it's interesting, as you read through your New Testament, you'll find that those provisions are linked with the three persons of the Godhead. Certain ones are linked with God the Father, certain provisions are linked with God the Son, and some provisions are linked with God the Holy Spirit. And what I would like to do this morning is just talk with you about four provisions that are linked with the third person of the Trinity. And God has given us those provisions so that each one of us, despite our personality, despite our temperament, which we talked a little bit about yesterday up at our conference at Lake Geneva, despite our cultural background, despite the fact that we're male or female, God has one goal in mind for every one of us who are born again Christians, and that is he wants us to become more and more like his Son. And he has made some provisions that are linked, as I mentioned earlier, with God the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, back I think it was 1957, there was an Englishman by the name of William Sargent who wrote a book that became quite popular on that continent. It was called The Battle for the Mind. And what this man did, he was an unbeliever, and what he did was he tried to take the findings of the Russian physiologist Pavlov and tried to apply those to human response and behavior. And I'm sure many of you have heard of Pavlov and his dogs. Well, Pavlov was a Russian who took a number of dogs and he inserted a tube in their mouth where they would salivate, and in their stomach where there are salivary glands as well. And what he wanted to do was to test and see if he could condition these dogs to salivate at certain times. So what he would do was he had these animals, these dogs, and he brought in a plate of food for them, and at the same time that he brought the food and set it down in front of the animals, he would ring a bell just one time. And he did that over a period of time, and then finally, one day, instead of setting the plate of food in front of the dogs, all he did was ring the bell. And guess what happened? The dogs began to salivate. And so he coined a word that was called conditioned reflex. And in his book called The Battle for the Mind, the thesis of the book was that he believed that you could condition people to think politically and socially and even religiously. And once he had established what he thought was an ironclad formula for determining this, he went on to try to disprove New Testament teaching about conversion. And he believed that New Testament conversion, that is the moment in a person's life when by faith recognizing their sinners and by faith they believe that Jesus died on the cross for them, and by simple faith in him they could have all of their sins forgiven and they could become the possessors of eternal life. He thought that was nothing more than just that they had been conditioned to accept that kind of teaching. I mean, after all, he said, if someone from the pulpit begins to pound and preach away fire and brimstone, you'll scare people and you will so condition them in these church meetings that eventually they will say, yes, I want to believe that, because they want to get rid of this guilt that they're beginning to feel. Well, of course, he didn't prove his point. And many, many years later, a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great, great preachers in the English-speaking world in the 20th century, wrote a rebuttal to that book in which he showed, and the essence of Dr. Jones's book is, that conversion is not conditioned reflex. It's not a rape of the mind. It is literally a radical transformation that takes place in an individual's experience when they trust Christ as their Savior. It's a radical transformation. And I think as we think through what we want to talk about this morning, I think that's the conclusion that I think I would like to see us all reach is to understand that conversion is a supernatural act that is effected by the Holy Spirit of God in a person's life. And one that once that experience takes place, it doesn't mean that overnight we suddenly become like Gabriel's twin. It doesn't mean that overnight we will become all that we should be as a believer. But we will understand that a whole new person was created at the moment of conversion. And that new person is what you are in Christ if you are born again this morning. But there are four provisions that are linked with the Holy Spirit, and God's design is to help us be transformed into the image of Christ. And the first of these is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read from John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And there Jesus predicted, before the actual coming of the Holy Spirit, he predicted that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, would not only be with the disciples and future disciples, but that he would also be in them, and that this Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, would abide with them forever. And as you read through the remaining pages of the New Testament, you see that that was fulfilled. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, and he molded all believers into the body of Christ, and he took up his residence inside of every believer. Now, it's difficult because of the metaphysical nature of man to know exactly where the Spirit of God is residing. And as close as we can get to that is to notice the two ways that the New Testament talks about this. First Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you?" Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was kind of like God opened our mouth and he poured in the Spirit of God, and spatially he fills the inside of all of our physical body. Kind of like when you take a pitcher of water and you pour it into a glass, then it fills up all of the glass right up to the brim. Well, that's not the idea in the New Testament. And all the closest that we can get to it is that he says that the Spirit of God is in you. And in Galatians chapter 4, he says that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So in the metaphysical nature, the non-material part of every born-again believer, the Spirit of God is present. And the reason for that provision is that the Spirit of God will enable us, he will teach us from the Word of God. He will enable us to understand the Word of God. He will illuminate our minds. And then the Spirit of God indwelling the believer, working through the Word of God, gives us assurance that we are born again believers. I think one of the greatest illustrations that I ever heard of this was by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was trying to demonstrate these times when all of us sense. And we all have those experiences. While we are saved, we know that we are saved, but there are times when we almost become overwhelmed when we think about the fact that I actually belong to the great God of the universe, and I've been redeemed at Calvary, and I have eternal life, and I will never perish. And Dr. Jones talked about the fact that sometimes the Spirit of God working through the Word will just overwhelm us with the realization that we're really, really born again. And the illustration he used, he was a Welshman. And he used the illustration of a Welsh farmer that was walking across the field, and he was holding the hand of his little son. And as a little boy looks up into his dad's face, his dad's got big, gnarled hands from farming, and he's a big, husky man, and as he looks up into the face of his dad, he realizes his dad is so strong and he feels so secure when he's with him. And he knows that his father will take care of him, and he just feels good about being near his dad. But then he says, suppose that suddenly the father reaches down and he lifts up that little boy and puts him up into his arms and holds him tight and says to him, "Son, I love you with all of my heart." And Dr. Jones says that sometimes in the Christian experience, that's what the Spirit of God does. He just overwhelms us with the realization that we're really born again. And if you have the assurance of your salvation this morning, it's because the Spirit of God has effected that in your life, because He indwells you for that very specific purpose. Now, the second provision of the Holy Spirit for transforming us into the image of Christ is known as the filling ministry of the Spirit of God. And that's why we read in Ephesians chapter 5, because that really is a key passage. We talked a little bit about this at our couples retreat yesterday, and I'd like to just remind you of what Paul is saying here in this verse. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then the next three verses, he uses four participles that gives the evidence of how we can know that we are controlled by the Spirit of God. But the filling of the Spirit of God is a very important experience in the life of a born-again believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all truth that takes place at the moment of conversion. It's never repeated. The Spirit of God doesn't retreat from a person's life and come back again. So it's improper for a New Testament Christian to pray as David did in Psalm 51, where he prayed to God to not remove His Spirit from him. That's an improper prayer request for a New Testament Christian, because the Spirit of God is in us and He will abide with us forever. But the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is a repeated ministry in our lives. And in this verse, Paul tells us something very, very important. You'll notice, and what he's doing here is he's contrasting the filling of the Spirit with what was taking place in occultic practices in the city of Corinth, because in the city of Ephesus, because Ephesus in those ancient days was really kind of the capital, the pagan capital of occultism in the then known world. And there was one goddess that you would get to know through your higher consciousness, and they actually taught that the way you arrive there to have fellowship with this goddess was actually to find yourself drunk with wine. So Paul is using that background and saying, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Now, the word dissipation is a word we don't use often in our vocabulary, and it simply means a lack of self-control. So when you see a man walking down the street and he's filled with alcohol, he can't walk a straight line, he can't put a sentence together, then he is being controlled by the alcohol, but in terms of his personal being, he is really out of control. There's a lack of control in his life. Now, what this verse is telling us is that instead of being filled with wine, he says we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And obviously the comparison there is that when you are drunk, you lack self-control. But when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, that leads to self-control in the believer's life. And that's a very, very important concept, because much in the Christian experience depends upon the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we are walking in obedience to the Lord and we are confessing our sin and keeping short accounts with Him, to that degree we will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that has really helped me, when I was first a Christian, I was saved 44 years ago. And the first 7 or 8 years of my Christian experience, I really wanted to know what it was like to live what Bible students used to call the deeper life. I really wanted to live close to the Lord Jesus, and I really wanted to obey Him. So I began to read, besides my Bible, I began to read all kinds of devotional books, all kinds of deeper life books, of victorious Christian living books. And I found after a while that I was getting very confused, because each of the authors would explain how to be filled with the Spirit or how to live a victorious Christian life in a different way. And I wasn't smart enough to kind of put all of that together until one day it dawned on me, as I was thinking about this, was that each of those authors was talking about the very same experience, but they were describing it in a different way. And then that led me logically to conclude that when you read through the New Testament, that New Testament writers talk about the deeper experience with Christ the very same experience, but they use different expressions. For example, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." Abide in me. Colossians chapter 2, he says, "Walk in Christ." 1 John chapter 1, "Walk in the light as he is in the light." And then suddenly it dawned on me that Jesus in John chapter 15 and the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 used different expressions, but they were all talking about the very same experience. So when a believer is being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's walking in the light, he's abiding in Christ, and he's walking in Christ. And everything depends upon that, brothers and sisters, because out of this relationship with the Lord, everything has to flow. And when we are out of fellowship with the Lord, when we are not being controlled by the Holy Spirit, life really gets out of focus. And you and I cannot use the special gifts that God has given to each one of us, or talents that came to us at birth. None of us can protect ourselves against the powers of darkness. None of us can be fruitful in our evangelism. None of us can be fruitful in terms of impacting the lives of others unless we are walking in fellowship with the Lord and if we are being filled with His Holy Spirit, which is one and the same. Now that is a great provision by God to enable us to be effective in life and to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Now thirdly, the third provision, I'll ask you to turn back over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll just have a look at this verse, which I'm sure has perplexed all of us at one time or the other. And this is what John says in chapter 3 again in verse 9. He says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, if you look at that verse carefully, there are two couplets. There's two parts to the verse. In verse 1, he says that a person who has been born of God does not sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. Then the second part of the verse says, "And he cannot sin." Why? Because he has been born of God. Now, among many other things, that's why conversion is not a conditioned reflex. It is a supernatural, radical transformation that takes place at the moment you and I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But John makes some very puzzling statements here. He says, first of all, that whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, in Bible interpretation and Bible reading, I'm sure you folks know that you always go from what is clear to what is obscure. I take, for example, the whole issue of eternal security in the life of the believer. There are literally scores of verses in the New Testament that assure us of this security in Christ. But there are a few verses that seem to indicate in the English text that you could lose your salvation. So how are we to face that? Because obviously in the Word of God itself, there cannot be any contradiction. And the best way to approach those knotty problems is to find out what the Bible says in general about a certain subject, and then understand the obscure in light of what is clear. For example, that very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where the writer to the Hebrews seems to indicate that a believer can fall away. And we assume that he means fall away from salvation, which really isn't what the writer is saying at all. But some people who read that say, "Hey, see, we've got a text that shows that you really can lose your salvation." So when we come to that text, the first thing that we say to ourselves is, well, I know that the Bible in general teaches very clearly, the New Testament particularly, that you cannot lose your salvation. So whatever that verse means, it cannot mean you can lose your salvation. So when we come to a passage like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, when he says he does not sin, We know from the rest of the New Testament that Christians do sin. So whatever he seems to be saying, he cannot be teaching sinless perfection in the life of a born-again believer. So the question is, what in the world does John mean? And let me suggest to you in the text that the clue to understanding what he means lies in the tenses of the verbs. And I'd like for you to go back with me to verse 4 of the same chapter and just point this out briefly so we can move on. Notice that John says, at least in the New King James Version, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Now notice that verb commits that's found in the verse twice. Notice down in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Notice down in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, in each of those verbs that's in a present tense, which indicates a habitual practice in a person's life. And the tense of the verb is the very same in verse 9 as it is in those previous verses. So what John is trying to tell us here, when he says that whoever is born of God does not sin, he's not saying to us that he's sinless or he becomes perfect in his life, but he's saying that sin from the moment of conversion ceases to be the habitual practice in his life. He will sin, but it will not be habitual practice in his life. Now, the reason that he could say that is because of what he injects right in the middle of the verse when he says, for his seed remains in him. So we need to ask ourselves, what does John mean by this little phrase, his seed? Well, now, there are some Bible students who believe that this refers to the Word of God. And it is true that in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus likened seed to the Word of God in some of his parables. And there are a few writers who believe that the seed is metaphorical language for the presence of the Spirit of God. I haven't been able to arrive at that conclusion because nowhere else in Scripture is the Spirit of God ever likened to seed. So then we have to try to figure out what the seed means. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that what the seed refers to is the new nature that God gives to every believer at the moment of their conversion. Or I like to describe it as a new disposition. Because you see, when Adam sinned in the garden, he was innocent. And when he knowingly sinned by taking of the fruit that Eve gave him, he became possessed of an evil disposition that was at enmity against God. And every person that has been born in every generation since then has been born with that Adamic nature, that old nature that has a natural aversion against God. And that explains why, before our conversion, that if someone tries to turn the conversation toward the Bible or to turn the conversation toward talking about Jesus Christ, we found ourselves getting very uncomfortable. I just went the other day to visit with a young woman in a care center, and she's been having some psychological problems. And I went and sat down with her and talked with her for maybe about 30 minutes. And then I said to her, I'll call her Susie again because I don't want to reveal who she is. I don't think any of you would know her anyway. And I said to her, well, Susie, she's not a believer. I said, when you hear about God, or when you hear about Christ, or when you hear about the cross, I said, what do you think? She said, I think it sucks. That was literally her wording. She said, if he was innocent, why did they kill him? And if he was innocent, why did he want to die? And I said to her, well, Susie, can I answer both of those questions from the New Testament for you? She said, yeah. So I reached in my pocket and I pulled up my little New Testament and I opened it up and I was going to go, first of all, to Luke chapter 23. Where in that chapter, three times Pilate declares the innocency of the Lord Jesus. Not his sinlessness, but his innocency. And as I got to chapter 23, she suddenly said to me, "I have to go eat." She was up like a shot. She was out of the door, halfway down the hallway, before I could get myself together and get out into the hallway. She had a natural aversion. There may be more problems there than just the natural aversion in her life. But the natural aversion was to turn away and become uncomfortable. Why? Because she and all of us before our conversion had an evil, natural aversion to anything that was spiritual. Now, something happened at the moment of conversion. When you became a born-again believer, God, by His Spirit, planted His moral nature, His new nature in you. And that new nature suddenly, or that new disposition, suddenly changed how we felt about God and about the Bible and about Christ. While before we were saved, we had a natural aversion against it. And suddenly at the moment of conversion, and I find myself in love with the Lord Jesus, and I find myself having that innate desire that I really want to please Him. Well, what has made the difference? Not a conditioned reflex. What has made the difference is that the Spirit of God has implanted in the believer a new nature, a new disposition. The very moral nature of God was put inside of us. It doesn't make us God now, but it was planted inside of us, and that new nature inside of us puts pressure on us, so to speak, so that our motives will want to be that we want to please Him. So what John is telling us here is that part of the provision of the Holy Spirit is putting the moral nature of God in us. And because the moral nature of God is in the believer, this new disposition, we will not sin in the same way that we did before our conversion. Now, he goes on to say in the latter part of the verse that he cannot sin. And that seems most absolute, doesn't it? That he cannot sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. And when he uses that terminology, I think again that what he's simply saying to us is that after conversion, that we will not sin in the same way as we did before our conversion. That is, that before our conversion, we had no conscience, for the most part, about sinning. We may have even enjoyed the things that we were doing. But after our conversion, when we sin, our conscience begins to say to us, that little inner judge that's associated with the mind and the emotions tells us that we've done something wrong, and it makes us want to confess that to the Lord and get it right with Him. Now, why is that all true? What is the purpose of all of that? Well, it's because God, after conversion, wants to gradually transform us so that we can become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So conversion is not by any means a rape of the mind. It is a radical inward transformation that takes place in a moment of time. That's the third provision. And the fourth provision, and I think I have 7 minutes to try to finish, is the creation of the new man. If you would turn back with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And actually later, if you would like to look at these passages again, be sure to read Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 together, because they are parallel passages and they're both saying the same thing. But we're just going to restrict some of our thoughts for the next few minutes back in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in the first part of this paragraph, which begins in verse 17, Paul is essentially saying to the Ephesian Christians, and really to 21st century Christians, that after our conversion, our lifestyle is to no longer be lived in the way it was before we were saved. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, he says that the Ephesian believers were to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, the lifestyle that characterized the pagan Gentiles was not to be true once they had come into Christ. And now he's going to give the reason for that and explain it. And so he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." That is, you haven't learned to live this kind of lewd lifestyle that I've just talked about. "For indeed," or "since indeed, you have heard Him," that is the Lord Jesus, "have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, if you compare that with Colossians chapter 3, it gives you a little bit better understanding, because you almost get the impression when you read this passage that he's giving us a command that we're to put off the old man. But in reality, he's saying to them, now remember, at the moment of your conversion, you were taught that you put off the old man and you put on the new man. Now, in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, the way I've found it, because I'm simple-minded, and I had to have some way that I could put a handle on this old man, new man concept. And so the old man here can be defined as the unregenerate person who was controlled by his Adamic nature. In other words, it's all that you wear before your conversion. And if you're here this morning and you are unsaved, then you are considered, in light of Scripture, to be an old man. Not physically, but spiritually. But at the moment of conversion, we become a regenerate person that is going to be controlled by the new nature. And so all that Paul is saying here is, at the moment of conversion, we cease to be an unregenerate person and we became a regenerate person. Or we cease to be an unsaved person and we became a saved person. Now, having said that, he embeds in this a very wonderful truth. And that is, and it's expressed in verse 24, and that you have put on, and I'm adding that part of a verb there, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God. Now, that is the fourth provision that's effected by the Holy Spirit. That if you're a believer this morning, that at the moment of conversion, you cease to be an unsaved person. You cease to be the old person that you used to be, and you became a new person, a whole new spiritual being. So that's why it's true to say that I today am not the same person that I was before I got saved. And Paul says that this new person is a literal creation of God. Now, maybe this is not a real good way to explain it, but when physical life is conceived, the sperm connects with the cell, and suddenly there is the conception of new life. And at the moment of conversion, when I trust Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God acts on the Word of God, activates the Word, and suddenly a whole new person comes into being. And that whole new person is what you are as a born-again believer. So that means that, you know, for us to live a victorious Christian life, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a new disposition that's put inside of us. And we have become brand new people that have been created in Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? A new creation. And that's why that you and I, while we may not always live in a way that pleases the Lord, we cannot return to what we used to be. And because of that, on the basis of that, you and I can go on to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And I wish we had time to look at the latter part of chapter 4, because beginning at verse 25 down through the end of verse 32, Paul uses five examples to show how that we're to take our new position in Christ and act that out in our lifestyles. I'm told that up in maybe one of the most colorful states of India is the state of Punjab. I traveled a number of times in India when I was still with Emmaus, and I never was able to get up to Punjab, which I really wish I could have. I know some brothers from up there, but I never was able to get there, but I read in one of Bok Singh's writings from many years ago. Bok Singh was a brilliant, brilliant Indian student that was saved up in Canada many, many years ago and went back to India, and God greatly used him all over India. Thousands of little meetings that were started were much like we have here. There were some internal practices that were different from what we practice. And I heard it was reputed once that he actually memorized the whole Bible. Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. But he was a brilliant man. And I used to enjoy some of the little pamphlets that he put out. And he was trying to illustrate the truth that we're talking about. And he said that in the state of Punjab, that there is a custom that on the day of the wedding, when the bridegroom marries his bride, that the bride literally gets rid of all of her old clothing that was associated with her single life, and she purchases a whole new wardrobe. Now, gals, don't get any ideas from that, you know, because your mom and dad will scalp us all. But it's a practice they have, that she put away the old and she obtained the new. And that's what God wants us to do. As born-again believers, anything in our lives that's still associated with our old life in practice, he wants us to put it away and put on the new things, the new man, and become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Aren't those fantastic provisions? And now we understand that William Sargent, for all of his brilliance, was really, really dumb. He just didn't understand what real conversion is. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given those provisions to us. And we pray that as we face life with all of its perplexities, as we face the struggles with sinful practices in our lives, when we struggle in our marriages, whatever our struggles may be, help us to understand something of the position that you've brought us into and the provisions that you've made, that we can be victorious and be transformed into the image of your Son. Help us to that end, that we may become more like him and so bring glory to him. We ask in his worthy name. Amen.